Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, which can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is a first Sunday with us and you're arriving in London. I thoroughly enjoyed Andy's interview. I didn't understand a word of it. In fact, I was quietly hoping he's never my doctor because, you know, there'll be real difficulties. Now, our subject this evening is the true grace of God. What does authentic Christianity and Christian reality look like and feel like? And it's a big subject. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought it's an immensely important subject, especially here in London, as we arrive in London and at the start of a new year. For us as a church, what does the real McCoy look like? You'll be well aware that, like the Westfield shopping centre, there is a huge amount on display in London. I was handed 10 days ago this, which is a PhD thesis from a sociologist who embedded herself in an unnamed church for almost 2 years in a major city centre. The city should remain nameless as well. And she wanted to know, rather like a kind of anthropologist in an obscure Amazonian tribe, what Bible-believing and Bible-thinking Christians are like. And she gave a very interesting description of life in a major metropolis. The basic condition of metropolitan life is overstimulation, and it becomes difficult to process the multitude of cultural forms we see and hear daily, everywhere, and in the most mundane ways. The city is a mosaic of little worlds. One never feels as lonely and as deserted as in this metropolitan crush of persons. And a lot of people have observed that about major cities. Peter Ackroyd wrote a biography of London many years ago, and one of the chapters was London Loud and Everlasting. Everybody's shouting at you. Everybody's offering you things. And nowhere is that more so than when it comes to the Christian faith. What is true generally is true in the sphere of spiritual options, if you like, in London. What is the real and true authentic Christian message and experience? Flick over a few pages in 1 Peter, page 1223, and you'll see right at the end of the letter, Peter describes what he has done in his letter. Verse 12, final greetings. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So put the whole letter together, and Peter says, I've declared to you the true grace of God, and this is what I want you to stand firm in. So what does the true grace of God look like? And over the next weeks, we're going to be examining the true grace of God. What is the authentic Christian message, and what is real Christian experience? There are 1,001 different things on offer. You can find whatever you like in London, but I take it you're not interested in just finding a reflection of your own desires. You want to find the real McCoy, and Peter's letter will help us to discover that. First, the chosen recipients of the true grace of God. There is an outline on the back of the notice sheet if you're interested. We can see from the first 3 verses of chapter 1 that Peter is writing to the elect exiles. To be elect is to be specifically chosen by God. To be an exile is to be someone away from home, dwelling as a stranger for a temporary period. And those two terms are classic descriptions of the people of God throughout the Bible. Go to Genesis, you'll find Abraham described as an exile, a wanderer. Go to Exodus, you'll find God's people described as exiles, strangers. Go to Deuteronomy, you'll find God's people described as chosen. Those two terms raise big questions for us. We'll come back to them. I'm not going to deal with the big questions tonight. But right up front, Peter wants his readers to know that they are a genuine part of God's true people. They belong. They are the real McCoy. They are elect exiles. And you can see from that first verse that they are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, parts of modern-day northwest Turkey. But scattered, they are nonetheless chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by God the Holy Spirit for obedience and washing by God the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be foreknown is to be known personally. It's not just that God knew about them, had some sort of vague idea that they might be his, but he actually foreknew them before the beginning of creation. To be sanctified simply means to be set apart. So your dad at home, maybe, I don't know, maybe these days it doesn't happen, but maybe your dad has a chair that is his chair at the meal table. It's sanctified. It's set apart for him. I don't know if you can remember this far back, but your sixth form had a common room. Your lecturers has a special table or a special common room or something like it. It's sanctified for them. It's set apart. So the elect exiles are foreknown personally, set up by God the Father, set apart by God the Spirit for obedience to God the Son and washing in his blood cleansing. And as I've been thinking about these Christians, you know, way back in the first century, scattered across parts of northwest Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, I got the map of Turkey out. I've never been there. And it is a huge place. You know, you could stick the British Isles in Turkey 10 times over if you wanted to, at least. And here are these little pockets of Christians. 2 or 3 here, 5 or 6 there, a handful over there. If you ever go down to North Kent for a day out, there's a place called Lullingston Villa. It was a Roman villa, and in it there's a tiny little ruin of the Roman chapel for the area, a little church. You couldn't fit 10 people in it. It's tiny. You 8 or 9 in Pontus, you are exiles like the people of God have always been. On your way to a new land, you are part of God's people. You 8 or 9 in Galatia, you are chosen by God as God's people always have been. You are elect. You 8 or 9 in Cappadocia, you are chosen exiles foreknown by God the Father. You 8 or 9 in Bithynia, you are chosen exiles foreknown by God the Father and set apart by God the Spirit for obedience to God the Son and washing in his blood. I live down in the borough, just 10 minutes cycle ride away from here, and on the way down to my home, you pass the Foreign Visitor's Office. And by 8 o'clock every morning, you will find a queue of about 300 people outside the Foreign Visitor's Office waiting to come in. I often think as I look at them, exiles. That's me. Longing for home, and yet chosen, one of God's people, foreknown, set apart. If you belong to Jesus, you are chosen by God the Father. Like all the people of God, through all time you are an exile, on a journey, far from home. He has chosen you. You are highly privileged. I wonder how you feel as you arrive in London and head to your hall of residence with all the strange things that a new city brings upon you. As Anna says in her PhD thesis, one never feels as lonely and deserted in this as in this metropolitan crush of persons. And yet if you belong to the Lord Jesus, here then are the chosen recipients, groups of Christians scattered across northwest Turkey. But as we can see from the end of the letter, Peter wants these men and women to know the true grace of God such that they stand firm in it. So what I want us to do now is to begin to explore the true grace of God. And you'll notice from sentence number 3 that Peter moves into a phase of irrepressible praise, and therefore 3 to 5, the future glory of the true grace of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This verse begins with an outburst of unrestrained praise, and I hope that will be in our hearts by the end of looking at these 2 or 3 verses. They are one of the greatest descriptions of what is in store for us. Did you notice the unshakable security of it? It rests on the solid fact in history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But from the end of verse 4, you'll see that the inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And at the beginning of verse 5, you'll see that it is kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. He will keep it. He will guard us. So then it's not like the Greek drachma, which plunges in value even as you hold it in your hand, or a batsman's sporting ability, or a school's place in the league tables that just kind of fritters away with time. It is unshakably secure. Did you notice the imperishable durability of what God has in store for his elect exiles? It is imperishable. It's an inheritance that will not perish. That's going to be a big word for us. In this letter, gold is described as perishable. Flowers and grass are described as perishable. I spent the week trying to get hold of some solid gold. And by next week, I reckon I'll have some. I want to be able to hold it up and say to you, this, valuable though it is perishable. But what God has done for us in and through the living Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, is utterly secure, kept by him, guarded by him, imperishable and undefiled. You'll notice what God has in store for us as his people will never spoil. So there's no dirty, dark secret. No amount of phone hacking or investigative journalism will unearth some hidden past misdemeanor that will spoil it. There is no other side of the coin to it. No weakness that balances out the strength. It is pure, it is good, it is spotless, it is untarnished. It is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will never grow old. It will never lose its glow. You'll never need photographs of it so that you can look back on how wonderful it once was, because it will always be unfading, unblemished, imperishable. The durability and then the undeserved generosity. Do you see at the beginning of the verse? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ through his great mercy. So then this undeserved, imperishable, unshakable inheritance comes to us through the lavish generosity of God. Do you realize how rich you are? Elect, exile, chosen, foreknown, set apart, washed. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you spotted the future emphasis of it. It is an inheritance, verse 4. It is an inheritance. And then do you see in verse 5, at the end there, it is ready to be revealed in the last time. Look down, it is a salvation ready to be revealed. So we don't actually see our salvation yet. It's still to be unveiled. You know the Olympic ceremony, how we were all looking forward to it, and then it was unveiled. It was absolutely spectacular, far beyond anything we could ever have dreamt of. At least I could. I expected it to be the most appalling flop. I sort of, Boris would be wandering around with a fork or something. Had no idea what it was going to be like. And then it was absolutely spectacular. And you remember Andy Murray when he won the... did you see the... I didn't actually see it live, of course. I was tucked up in bed fast asleep. But the next day you paused and looked it on the internet and you see him wandering around the court in absolute amazement. I'm here. This is it. So then the true grace of God is not something that we see in front of our eyes right now. It is fundamentally future-focused. I often say, never trust the church that is offering you everything here and now, because Peter tells us here the true grace of God is ready to be revealed at the salvation, at the end, at the return of our Lord Jesus. An exile is not at home. An exile is homesick. An exile looks forward eagerly. Wherever you are, Christian, through the rest of this week, however strange your setting in London, God has in store for you a future inheritance that is more glorious than you could possibly imagine. You have been born again into his family, into a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I meant to bring in my birth certificate. You wouldn't believe how old it is, but it tells you that my mother was Caroline Mary Taylor and my father was Edward Brewster Taylor. Now, there's a name to conjure with, isn't it? He was called Brewster in hopes that he would inherit from some distant cousin, also named Brewster, poor child. He never did inherit, and therefore years of mocking in the playground yielded absolutely no fruit. But if he had inherited, the inheritance wouldn't have lasted. And it wouldn't have been undefiled. It would have faded. Don't think we didn't spot you sneaking away from for Downton Abbey last week at 8:15. I spotted you as I was sneaking away for Downton Abbey at 8:15 last week. In fact, I was rushing away to make sure I was there. I'm sorry if you think that is my street cred completely out the window. But imagine inheriting Highclere Castle. Think of Matthew and Mary. In fact, I went online this week and I looked at Highclere Castle just to kind of feel what it might be like. Maybe we have some distant relative of the Earl of Carnarvon here who is actually set to inherit Highclere Castle with its 26 windows on the ground floor on one front alone. But we know that that is all full of intrigue and there's so much that spoils. You know, is Thomas really that evil? Will Robert ever be able to pay off the debt? Is Daisy seriously that stupid? But this inheritance kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded by his power, there is no downside, no reverse side of the coin. Look at the verse again, would you? And let's read it together. Not out loud, we won't do that, but let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The glorious future. It's a great memory verse. It wouldn't be a bad verse, actually, to commit to memory for this autumn. Let's move then in our final point from the future glory of the true grace of God to the present experience. And as I say, this will be our final point. We'll spend the next 5 or 6 minutes on it. And you'll see that from verses 10 to 12, the true grace of God is described by Peter as having been anticipated and spoken about for centuries and millennia before Jesus came. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So this is not a newfangled thing. It's not a late-stage invention or a latter-day innovation, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has history, or as the art historians say, it has provenance. Centuries beforehand, Jesus was spoken of. Verse 12, it was revealed to the prophets they were serving not themselves, but you, you Christians, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So if you are a believing Christian, you are in possession of truths which the angels long to look into. But the present experience of the true grace of God described in verses 6 to 9 is an extraordinary mixture. I was going to describe it as Jekyll and Hyde, but I don't think that's right, because I think Jekyll and Hyde is one thing one minute and another thing the next, isn't it? Whereas this is hand in hand, both at the same time. There is both productive trial and love, joy, and faith. So in 8 and 9 you can see the love and joy. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because you've had revealed to you the things that angels long to look into, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, who has paid for sin, who has opened up the gate of heaven. You know the historical Lord Jesus, the living Christ, for yourself, and therefore your current experience, though you don't see him, is one of love and joy. Here then is an experience of unutterable, glorious joy, love, and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is the present experience of the Christian, love and joy, even as we trust the historical Jesus and look forward to the glorious future. Now, I grew up thinking that I was a Christian because every now and then I went to church. I don't know if there's anybody like that. Usually when I say that, somebody comes up to me and said, you know, I grew up thinking exactly that. You may be somebody who's grown up thinking you're a Christian because every now and then you've been to church and you kind of ticked the God box and God must be very, very pleased with you for deigning to come and tug your forelock towards him. And I thought Christianity was basically about being decent, according to my definition of decent, and that as long as I went to church once in a while, I would keep God happy. It was only as I left school and embarked at university that I began to realize a stunning revelation that Christianity is about Jesus. Isn't that a surprise? That Christ is at the heart of Christianity, Jesus, the one into whom angels long to look, the one who was spoken about for centuries and millennia before his coming, and then who broke into history as a fact on the table of history, the turning point of history, who died and rose. Christianity is about him, and those who have come to know him love him and rejoice with unutterable joy in all that he has done. We love him because he is good. We love him because he is kind. We love him because he is pure. We love him because he is selfless. We love him because he is great. We love him because he is glorious. We love him because he is powerful. We love him because he left the glory of heaven, descended to this earth deliberately to be nailed to a cross, to carry God's judgment of our personal rebellion against God, that he rose victorious from the dead, and we love him because he is now enthroned at God's right hand. Go to Pontus. I love Jesus. Take the overland bus to Galatia. I love Jesus. Travel by bike to Cappadocia. It's quite a long way. I don't advise it. I love Jesus. Helicopter to Bithynia. I love Jesus. And I rejoice with unutterable joy because of all that he's made me an heir. I mean, when you're watching it tonight, just say to yourself, you know, I blow a raspberry at the Lord of Carnarvon. I mean, I don't if you're here tonight at the Lord of Carnarvon, but you know what I mean? That's nothing in comparison what he has for me. Undefiled, imperishable, kept in heaven, promised for ages and centuries. But mingled with this joy, the true grace of God comes with the present experience of productive trial. And at this point, as we draw to a close, I want to draw our attention to verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I did some research this week because I think it's very easy to read that trial and think, oh, they must have been being burned at the stake or eaten by lions or hacked to pieces by, you know, mad mobs or something like that. Actually, as you read the letter, it's really interesting, and let me just read to you some of the trials that they were experiencing. Chapter 2, verse 12, spoken against as evildoers. Chapter 2, verse 19, suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 9, being reviled, that's being spoken of badly. Chapter 3, verse 13, suffering for doing what is right. Chapter 4, verse 4, being maligned for not joining in with the wicked, smutty evil of a pagan world. Chapter 4, verse 14, being insulted for the name of Christ. And I want to suggest that makes it, you know, really very everyday. You know, you don't join in with the wild excesses of Freshers' Week because you belong to Jesus and you're looking forward to your future inheritance and you've been set apart for obedience to him and washed clean by him, and you wouldn't want for one minute to enter into all of that, or at least some of that, and you will be maligned. So the trials are to a large extent everyday trials. And it seems that there was an underlying current at home, on the campus, in the office, in the wider political and social environment of maligning, reviling, insulting and degrading Christians. And Peter wants his readers to know that this, their experience, is the authentic experience of the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It is grievous, child. They're not to rejoice in it. You know, go on, hit me again. I'll try and make myself as obnoxious as possible and see if they really give me a hard time. We're not to get masochistic pleasure out of the trial. It is temporary trial, because at the day of Christ, salvation will be revealed. But it is trial nonetheless. And Peter wants us to know that just as the sufferings of Christ were part of the everyday experience of the Lord Jesus, so the trials are part of the everyday experience of the true Christian. Hand in hand with joy, love, and trust. Well, arriving in London can be immensely disorientated. Living in London can be immensely disorientating. I think Anna is right in her analysis of the city. And as you come to London, you will find any number of brands on offer. And I think it's a great thing for us to be able to spend the next 10 weeks or so looking at the true grace of God. And as we look at it, isn't it encouraging? The future glory of the true grace of God. Look what lies ahead for us. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, even as we are guarded by him. As we experience and look forward to that, rather, with love and joy for the Lord Jesus, at the same time, various trials, grievous trials, that we suffer for a little time. Let's pray together. Praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Thank you, our Father, for the joy of knowing what lies ahead. Thank you for the privilege of being foreknown by you and set apart by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the love that we have for Jesus, that he is so lovely, that you have revealed to us things that even angels long to look into. Thank you for the sufferings of the Lord Jesus that achieved so much. Please help us to stand firm, our Father in heaven, in the true grace of God, for your name's sake. Amen.